inspired word of God? And you might not agree with that. If so, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and try to answer any questions you have about the Bible, both the history of it and the science behind it. But for these next 40 minutes, I would just ask you to open your hearts and ask each one of us to open our hearts to the possibility that this could be God speaking to us. We don't have anything to lose with that being open-minded, but I believe there is much that we have to gain. And so with that in mind, let's read together in Psalm chapter 6. We're going to read the psalm in its entirety. Verse 1 starts out like this. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Praise God for his holy word. So as we come to Psalm 6, again, we see this guy named David who is in trouble once more. Verse 2, he says that he is languishing. That's not a word that many of us use in common language. It means to be growing weak. He says that his bones are troubled. Kind of similar to our phrase, how we'd say, like, I'm cold down to the bones. Like, it means a lot. In verse 3, he says, my soul is greatly troubled. This is going deep on down in the innermost parts of himself. In verse 4, he says, deliver my life. He is scared for his very life. And all this culminates in verse 6 and 7 as he says he is weary with all his moaning and he's just flooding his bed with tears every night. Why is David so messed up? He tells us why he's so messed up. He says, my eye, in verse 7, wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. See, again, there are these forces that are stacked against David and they're driving him to despair. And to make matters worse, what does he say in verse 3? He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? David is crying out to God, but to him it seems like the good old Lord is taking his good old time. And so David is a mess. And you know what happens as he's a mess all over the psalm? This is tears are whiting or making the page wet that he's writing upon. You know what happens? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't happen. He doesn't get hit by a thunderbolt. He isn't corrected for his lack of faith. No, in fact, what does verse 9 says? It says, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. So often, people think that having faith means having it all together, which is like never true for anyone ever. And yet we still think that that's supposed to be true. And so many people cut themselves off from the help they need simply because they're not honest enough to say they need help. It's kind of like I was reminded of this, the scene in Monty Python. Do we have that picture? Right? So you got the guy whose arm's falling off and he says it's just a flesh wound. You know? Like, what on earth? You're not fooling anyone. But this is how we can be. And isn't this sad? Isn't this sad that we can be so... You can take that down now. That we can think it's just a flesh wound and we can write things off because we're scared to be honest about what's really going on. But sometimes we can go to the other extreme. Sometimes we can not only be okay being a mess, but we actually prefer it. We'd rather stay down, we'd rather stay defeated because we've gotten used to the idea of not being okay and that has become our new norm. And so my son Aaron hates getting his diaper changed. If you walk past my house and you hear blood-curdling screams, I promise that we're not torturing our children inside. He's probably just getting his diaper changed. Now, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to want to stay in your filth. But my son would rather want to stay in the warmth of what he knows than to let us do something new for him. I think that's often how we can be as well. We want to stay in the warmth of what we know, the familiarity of being depressed, of being a victim, of being cast down, and we can be scared to step out of that. David's a mess in this psalm. He isn't pretending that everything is okay when it's not. However, don't think for a second that he's just sitting down in his mess and doubting what God is going to do. Because after he says, the Lord has heard my prayer and the Lord accepts my prayer, what does he end this verse by saying? He ends this verse in defiance by saying, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David is facing his despair with defiance. He's saying, my soul is wasting away because of all that's around me, but I know I will not be consumed. I know I will not be the one who is going to be turned back. I know that I'm not going to be the one who's given, that my enemies are going to be the one who lose. I am going to keep moving forward because I know my deliverance is coming. See, David has faith in God's future deliverance, and that has turned his despair into defiance. There's this great scene in the movie Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, where you see Aragorn coming up, and he comes up over this hill with his shield, with his sword drawn, and he's rushing forward to a tremendous horde of enemies in front of him. And the odds are overwhelming. I mean, it's just hundreds of people. And he's rushing forward to them, against them, though, sword drawn, look of confidence and defiance in his faith. In his face, and you're wondering, why on earth is he doing this? And a few minutes later, you see why. And why he's able to run forward is because there's an even greater army coming up the hill behind him. And as he runs, that army actually ends up catching up to him and going past him and completely wiping out his enemies in front of him. So by the time he gets there, he doesn't even have to fight anyone. The battle's already over. Friends, this is what it is for the Christian. This is what it is for the Christian. We are called to move forward and face our despair with defiant faith because we believe our future deliverance is coming. Oh, we see what's in front of us. We're not denying the reality of the fear that's in front of us, but we know who is behind us. And so we keep moving forward. Friends, it's okay to not be okay. God always meets us where we are. But do not think for one second that God wants to leave you as you are. He is far too powerful for that. And so here's the point that I think this psalm is making in all its realness and honesty about struggle, and it is this, that you can face anything with defiance if you have faith in God's future deliverance. I don't know what is facing you this morning. It might be nothing, but don't let that fool you that it'll always be that way. This sermon is either timely for you or it will be at some point. And it's okay to struggle and be honest about how weak you are. But in your weakness, if you've placed your faith in Christ, friends, do not for a second act like you are defeated. You can face anything with defiance if you have faith in God's future deliverance. But how can we have faith in God's future deliverance? Right? How can we actually believe that's going to happen? And make no mistake, it's future deliverance, right? So Psalm 10 says, my enemies shall be. So it's not they already are, it shall be. He's looking to the future. He's looking to what's going to come. How can David know that's what's going to happen? What's his confidence in that? What's our confidence in that? What's our confidence that God's future deliverance is going to happen? Many Christians don't have a good answer to that. They think of faith as some sort of blind leap. Well, faith means just not understanding anything, and so we just have to trust God. But that's not at all the type of faith that we see taking place here in Psalm 6. Faith is not a blind leap into the unknown abyss. No, as we see here, David is actually thinking through his faith very logically. And so my hope is that by the end of our time today, that we all will have a better understanding of how we can be sure of God's future deliverance. Whether you've had faith for years, or you're just starting to explore this idea of faith, I believe God wants to take us deeper into faith by showing us two things in Psalm 6. Two things. And the first is why messy people can still have faith. And then the second is why messy people can be sure of their faith. So why can we even have it? And then how can we be sure of what we have? So point number one, why messy people can still have faith. David is a mess in this psalm. Doesn't seem to be a man of very strong faith. So what is it that David uses to go to God and ask God to work on his behalf? Verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David starts by asking God not to give him what he knows he deserves. Right? You don't ask someone to spare you from something if you don't know that you deserve it. So the other day, I came downstairs because I heard crying, and when I got downstairs, I saw my son Judah sitting on the couch, but he wasn't the one crying. And so I was trying to figure out what's going on. I said, hey, bud, you know, what happened? What happened? And his response to me was, Daddy, please don't take away my bat. Now, I don't randomly walk around the house and just take my children's toys for the fun of it. So I might not be the brightest bulb in the box, but I knew that there was probably something going on. So I asked him, well, why would I take away your bat, son? And he goes, because I hit Sophie with it. And then Sophie's like coming up, and she's a drama queen, coming up like as her arm fell off and she's crying. See, my son would have asked me to spare his bat if he hadn't done anything wrong with it. But he knows that when he misuses something, he loses the use of that thing temporarily. David is asking God not to punish him because he knows the punishment is what he deserves. He asks God to spare him. On what basis does he ask God to spare him? Because his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds? He's a messed up person, but overall a nice guy. He's kept his side of the street clean. He made all his sacraments in the church. No, what does he say? Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. David's faith that even though he's a mess, he can still come to God. His faith is in the grace of God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve instead of what you do deserve. Grace is not just God's undeserved goodness, it is God's ill-deserved goodness. See, David was not starting at zero. It wasn't like he hadn't done anything to earn God's grace, but he also hadn't done anything to lose it, and so he had a 50-50 shot. No, he wasn't starting at zero. He knew that he deserved God to be angry at him. He talks about this in Psalm 51 as he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David was self-aware enough to know that it wasn't just that he wasn't perfect, he wasn't even neutral. He saw himself as a sinner, someone who at times rebelled against God. Friends, the Bible is not full of stories of great heroes who are completely unlike us. No, it's full of stories of real people who are just as flawed as we are. But David is not coming on the basis of who he is, he's coming on the basis of who God is. David's faith is in the grace of God. During a conference in England, on comparative religions, experts from around the world gathered to see what, if any, belief was unique to this Christian faith. And they began eliminating possibilities. So is it incarnation? Well, no, other religions have different versions of God's appearing in human forms. Is it this idea of resurrection? Well, again, no, other religions have accounts of return from the death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. C.S. Lewis is the author of the famous story, Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read them, that's what you should do this afternoon. C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he says, what's the rumpus about? You can only say that if you're English. What's the rumpus about? And he heard from his colleagues what they had been discussing. And Lewis simply responded, oh, that's easy. What's unique about Christianity is grace. And after some time of deliberation, that's how the conference concluded. Because they realized that this concept of God's love coming, not because of what we've done, but in actuality, in spite of what we've done, this concept really goes completely against human instinct because it's found in no other religion or even a secular system of thought. So whether it be the Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a different way to earn approval from God. And even secular people who don't believe in God at all, they still try to work to earn approval. And so whether it's through working and performing really well at their job, or doing a lot for charity, or trying to be the best parent they can, or the best person they can, you know, humanists will talk about learning to love yourself. Everything in this world is obsessed with figuring out how you can earn approval for you. Only in Christianity do we see we're not the one who have to work to earn anything. What we do is not what we don't get God's approval through what we earn. We get it through what God has earned for us. It's his action that matters, not ours. Only in Christianity do we see that there is unconditional love that comes from God. Grace is a completely unique Christian concept. the first book of the Bible, how does it start? In Genesis, right? We have Adam and Eve, our first parents, who rebelled against God, and they break off the relationship with them. And how's that story kind of transition? It ends by God making a gracious promise to come and repair what they've broken. And then what happens a few chapters after that? We see God go to a man who's living in the pagan land of Ur, worshiping the sun, and he takes this man named Abram and says, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. What do we see that nation become? That nation becomes the people of Israel. And this is what God says about the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more numbered than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. Do you see the logic there? Why does God love? Simply because he chooses to love. His love is not earned, it is freely given out of his own free will. This is grace, friends. It's not people coming to God, it's God coming to people. David is placing his faith in the grace of God. He knew what he deserved, but he's calling out to God to get what he doesn't deserve. Grace is how messy people can still have faith, because our faith isn't in ourselves, but in the unconditional love of God. And if you think about it, grace is really the only way that makes sense for us to ever think that we could approach God. I mean, if your faith is in your ability to be a good religious person, well, how good is good enough? And that's what drove Martin Luther almost to insanity when he was a Catholic priest. He tried to do as much good as he possibly could do, but he never felt that it was enough. And so his knees would bleed from all the time he spent in prayer. And there was no one known as being more generous or more pious. He kept all the sacraments and then some, but he never felt like he did enough. Because when we try to earn approval through religion or through just being good or successful or whatever, when we try to earn it, we will never fully get it. If you place your faith in yourself, then you place your faith in a loser. It's a losing battle, friends. We don't have enough in us, but praise God, there's enough in God. See, when you place your faith in yourself, either one of two things happen. You either become a complete narcissist and deny reality and think you're perfect. Self-control. Or you are self-aware and honest and realize that no matter how good you are, you will never be flawless. And so you live in a constant state of guilt. The good news is that grace rescues us from both. Grace says you're not flawless. You have sinned against God. But don't let that make you think for one second that you have to live in a constant state of guilt, because God's love for you wasn't based on you in the beginning. His love comes to you by his grace. Grace is the only way that we could possibly ever think that we could relate to God. And so David is trusting in God's future deliverance because he knew God's grace. And so even though he was a mess, he knew that God's grace didn't come to him because of him, but because of God. And so he didn't lay down in his mess. But he cried out to God in faith. And he knew with faith that the Lord has heard my plea and the Lord has answered my prayer. Grace is why messy people can still have faith. However, grace can be a little unsettling because, let's be honest, it makes no sense. I heard preachers say once that, or a theologian, that you're not preaching grace if it doesn't sound too good to be true. Because that's exactly what it sounds like. It sounds too good to be true, and we don't generally trust what we don't understand. This is why no other religion has taken up this idea of grace, because the reality is it doesn't work in humanistic thinking. It makes no sense to us. And so if grace is how messy people can have faith to come to God, I think the question that then we should ask ourselves is, well, how do we know that we can actually get this grace? How do we know that our faith in the grace of God is actually sure and true? Which takes us to our second point this morning, which is why messy people can be sure of their faith. We can have faith because of God's grace. Here's why we can be sure of the grace of God. On what basis does David cry out to God for his grace? After he says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me," what does his petition go on to say? We see it in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Do you see what David is appealing to here? He's saying, "God, for your sake, because you desire your own praise, save my life so that I can do that." His faith in God, given him grace, comes from God's commitment to God's own praise. God, I'm sure that you will give me grace because grace is what you love to be praised for. So do this for, not for my sake, do this for your sake. Now, this can strike us as a little odd and, let's be honest, maybe sometimes even a little distasteful. We don't like people who do things just for what they get out of it, right? This is what the novelist Ayn Rand would call being a second-hander. And so it's those who don't do something simply for the value of doing it, but do something for what they get from it. And this is what seems that God is doing here. It strikes us as inauthentic. And actually, this is what we as Christians are commanded not to do. And so in the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, which has nothing to do with marriage, don't feel bad if you had it ready at your wedding, that's fine, but it has to do with us loving one another, he says what? Love does not seek its own. We're not meant to love people based upon what we get from people. And yet that seems to be exactly what God is doing here. And so this can strike us as odd and distasteful, but friends, we need to understand there is nothing more important to the surety of our faith than for God to be committed to his own praise. God being about God is the best thing for us. Here's why. Because there is nothing more worthy of praise than God. See, God being God means that he's the supreme being. And so for God, you got to follow me here, for God to be about anything less than his own worship is for God to say that there's something worth more than him. For God to be about anything less than his own worship would be for God to tell a lie. For God to be about anything less than his own worship would be for God to worship a false idol. For God to be about anything other than his own worship would be quite simply for God to cease to be God, and everything then falls apart. Friends, we need God to be committed to his own praise. And God is worthy to be praised simply because he is God. He is worthy to be praised simply because he is the creator, he is the maker, he is the sustainer of all things. But that's not what David is saying he's praying God for here, is it? No, there's something else than just being God that God wants to be praised for. He says this in verse 4, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. David is appealing to God's desire to be praised for his steadfast love. His love that comes to us not because of us, but because he is steadfast love, his grace, friends. This is why God wants to be praised. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol is used in the Old Testament in various ways. At times it's just a general reference to death. But in the Psalms, David exclusively uses it to speak of God's punishment on the dead, which is what gets translated into the New Testament as hell. And so he's saying here, there's no one who is in hell praising God for his love because there's no love in hell. Hell is a place of self-loathing and misery. And this then connects back to verse 1. God disciplining David would mean that David would go down to Sheol. Right? David knows that if God doesn't do something for him, then Sheol is where he's headed because Sheol is what he deserves. And so David's plea here is not, God, don't send me there because I don't deserve it. It is, God, let me praise you for your steadfast love, which I can't do if I get what I deserve. Friends, our salvation is based upon God's commitment to his own praise of his glorious grace. We have nothing to offer God to entice him to save us. We are sinners who rebelled against him. But God has something within himself, and this is good news. God has something within himself that entices him to come and save us. And it is this, that God's love looks awesome when he saves sinners. Right? This is what Jesus said he came to do. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sick. Romans 5:8, God shows his own love, what? And that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Friends, we get what we don't deserve because Jesus came to take what we do deserve. the reason that God can answer David's prayer here of rebuke me not in your anger is because there was a day coming when God himself would come and would bear the rebuke that deserves to come for sin. As our sins were placed upon Jesus on the cross, and he received the rebuke that we deserve. So we do not have to fear God's wrath. We do not have to fear his righteous judgment descending upon us. We do not have to fear being abandoned to the depths of Sheol, because that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Because Jesus laid down his life, we can actually have life. Friends, as we talk about the grace of God coming to us and coming to us freely and unconditionally and without cost, do not for one second let that allow you to think that it is cheap. Oh, God's grace is free, but it's the most costly thing that there ever was. It cost God the life of his very own son. And God did this, not just because of his love for us, although that was certainly there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves us, but love for us wasn't the only love that was in God's heart. What did Jesus pray the night before he died? His final words before enduring the agony of the hell that we deserve on the cross. What did Jesus pray? He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Friends, it was the glory of God that was first and foremost on the heart of Jesus as he hung on that cursed tree. And that should not make us feel any less. Friends, that's meant to make us feel way more secure. Because if God's love was based upon just his good feelings towards us, then wouldn't you feel like God's love was shaky? Because I don't think I'm the only one here who can feel like their love for God goes up and down. We can be so faithless at times, can't we? We can fail God. If God's love was up to us, then we would just lose it. But God's love is not about us. It's about him getting praise for the riches of his grace. Jesus on the cross is saying, God, I'm doing this for them because I love them, but my love for them is glorifying you. His arms are stretched out on the cross in praise to heaven. Jesus was stayed up there because of God's commitment to his own praise. Friends, this is good news. This is good news. God being committed to God means that his love is as secure as his love for himself. God being committed to God means that his love for us is as secure as his love for himself. And so Paul will write to the pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he's just a good God who doesn't care about anything? No. Why does God remain faithful even when we are faithless? For he cannot deny himself. See, God will never change in his desire to be praised for his grace, and so he always answers the cry when we cry out, be gracious to me, O God. He always answers the cry when we say, O Lord, turn and deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. He cannot stop his ears to that plea because he cares too much about his praise. And that is good news for people who need to cry out for the grace of God. See, our faith in God's future deliverance is not hoping for the best. It is believing what is true. That there is a God and that nothing can stop his will. And his will is that he will be praised for his grace. And so if you have received the grace of God, then your faith is as sure as God's unfailing faithfulness to himself. I'll close with a story. There was a soldier who was in a bunker, and the enemy was advancing on his position. Now the soldier had screwed up. He had not kept up his weapons well maintained, and so now they were a mess, and they were useless. And he saw the enemy coming, and he saw what he had, and he despaired for his life. A soldier came up to the bunker and said, friend, stop despairing. Just take this gun that's a mess, hold it out, and pretend that it isn't a mess. Pretend that you're okay, and maybe your enemy will be fooled and turn back and go away. So he does that. He takes up this mess of a gun, and he pretends that it's not a mess. He pretends that he's okay, but the enemy keeps coming. The enemy is not fooled for a moment. And so another soldier comes up to him and saw him pretending and said, "Friend, why are you being so ridiculous? Just be honest and admit what everyone else already knows, and that your weapons are a mess. Put down your weapon and be honest about what you've done." And the soldier does that. He puts down the weapon, and he finds great relief at that initially, because as he puts it down, man, his arms have been getting tired from holding up and pretending. It feels good to not pretend anymore. It feels good to be honest. But he still has a problem. The enemy's still coming, and he's still a mess. And so another soldier comes and says, "Friend, get out of the bunker. If you would only come out here, what you would see is that our army is fast approaching you, and they will soon overtake the enemy. You have nothing really to fear." But the soldier in that bunker says, "But I'm so scared. I've messed up so bad. I can't come out." He says, "Listen, there's no court-martial waiting for you. We all know what you did. We all know that you're a mess. But we're coming. Don't stay in your mess. This is meant to be a bunker, not a home. Get out of the bunker. Come out and fight again, because there's an army at your back and our victory is sure." Friends, I hope we hear this morning God telling us that it's okay if we're not okay. It's okay to be honest and say that we're a mess. But do not for one second think that God is too small, that he can't help you get out of your mess. God is okay with us not being okay, but he does not want us to stay not okay. God meets us right where we are, but such is his great love and power that he doesn't want to leave any of us as we are. So get out of the bunker. Stop admitting defeat and giving in to despair when God's future deliverance is on the horizon. And it's coming to you because of God's grace. And it is surely coming to you because of God's commitment to his praise. So face your enemies with defiance, not because of who you are, but because you know who has your back. And you can face anything with defiance when you have faith in God's future deliverance. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this great and precious promise from your word. Lord, I want to pray particularly right now for people who maybe are feeling that they've been okay being a mess. And Lord, maybe there's even conviction in their hearts because they realize they've been doubting you. Lord, I pray that conviction would stay conviction and wouldn't turn into condemnation. I pray there'd be no one here who would leave here under the place of guilt. Lord, they would feel your loving voice calling them to come out of that bunker. They would feel your loving voice calling them to get up, to not stay down, but to get up and to keep going forward, not because they're strong, but because you are. And so God, please, as we sang this morning, would you just continue to lift our eyes up to you? For all of us here, Lord God, whether we find ourselves in a place of despair, or Lord God, whether we're just getting ready for the next time we're tempted that way. Lord, we can all despair of things sometimes. I know I certainly can. Lord God, would you help us to meet that? Not with pretending that it's okay and denying, but also not with just being defeated. Lord, would you pray, I pray, that you would work Psalm 6 in our hearts and teach us more and more about how your grace and your commitment to our praise secures our confidence in your future deliverance. And may we be a people who are able to face anything with defiant faith because of the future deliverance that is in God. Thank you, Lord. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.